Let us turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And we'll read verses 21 and 22. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. C.S. Lewis called psalms like this, or verses like this in the Psalms, devilish and diabolical. He was referring to the many psalms which contain what's called imprecations, or prayers for God's curse to come down upon God's enemies. C.S. Lewis looked at these, and he said this: in some of the Psalms, the spirit of hatred which strikes us in the face is like the heat from a furnace mouth. One way of dealing with these terrible or contemptible Psalms is simply to leave them alone. At the outset, I feel sure that we must not either try to explain them away or yield for one moment to the idea that because it comes in the Bible, all this vindictive hatred must be good and pious. We must face both facts squarely. The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. And we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it, or worse still, used it to justify similar passions in ourselves. Well, that's clear, isn't it? These psalms, says Lewis, are devilish. They are diabolical. So what are we doing singing them? We've just sung three of them. Are they devilish? Or are they divine? Are they from heaven? Or are they from hell? We can't avoid this question, can we? Three of the Psalms in the book of Psalms are really largely imprecatory, full of prayers for God to curse his enemies. But 90 of the 150 Psalms have imprecatory verses in them. So how do we handle this? Do we say that they are devilish, therefore we shouldn't sing them? Do we say, as some do, they are sub-Christian or pre-Christian? Or are they inspired by God? Do they point us to Christ? And are they for our edification? I'd like to, first of all, give you five wrong ways of looking at these psalms. Five wrong explanations that are commonly heard when these psalms are up for discussion. The first one is, well, we live in changed days. That was the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. People say that was before God was loving. Now that God is loving, we no longer need to sing these psalms, and we shouldn't sing these psalms. People say, well, these psalms are in the Bible to show us the contrast between the old era and the new era, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, that has a number of problems, that explanation. Number one is, God's changed. His ethical standards have changed over the years, and now he is contradicting an ethical standard from the past. Also, the Old Testament itself has commands in it to love our enemies and to avoid taking vengeance upon them. You might want to look at, for example, Leviticus 19, 17 to 18. There are also a number of Proverbs. And also, as we'll see, the New Testament itself contains imprecations. It contains prayers for God to curse his enemies. So there isn't this contrast. The days are not changed. The days are the same. Second explanation, really what Lewis points towards, is that what we've got here is a sinful psalmist. On the whole, he's inspired and he's speaking God's word, but here, poor soul, he kind of gives in to his human weakness and he gives expression to sinful desires, as Lewis puts it, to this loathing, this festering, gloating, and undisguised hatred. Number of problems with that explanation too. Number one is that, well, it undermines the inspiration of Scripture. David himself tells us in 2 Samuel 23 that he was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and that when he spoke the Psalms, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he says that without qualification. Also, from what we know of the Psalms, you look at the titles of them, for example, Psalm 69, which is full of imprecations, and it's written to the chief musician. In other words, it was intended for public worship. So it wasn't just private sinful thoughts. They were inspired with a title that said, for public worship. And anyway, as we'll see also, David's character was far from vindictive and vengeful. We can see that in how he reacts to the death of Saul and the death of Absalom, two great enemies. He weeps over them. So, sinful psalmist doesn't fit, doesn't work. Third wrong explanation is this is a prayer for God to curse not people but demons. It's not against persons but evil spirits. Again, this doesn't work because the New Testament tells us in the book of Acts that some of the imprecations in Psalm 69 and 109 were fulfilled in Judas Iscariot's fall and his replacement with a godly man. In other words, the New Testament tells us these psalms were about a individual person, a real human being, not a demon. Fourth wrong explanation is, well, these are not prayers but prophecies. They're not expressing the desire of a Christian heart, but they're simply saying, this is what will happen. In other words, it's not an imperative, do this, but an indicative, it will be done. That the psalmist here is looking ahead and he's saying, well, God's curses will come upon his enemies. But he's not actually saying, let God's curses come upon his enemies. And that too is a number of problems, not least of which is the Hebrew grammar doesn't allow you to change from an imperative to an indicative, from a let it be to an it will be. These are two different tenses. The Hebrew is in the let this happen kind of tense and mood. Also, if we look towards heaven, what do we hear in heaven itself? Well, we're given an insight into that in Revelation 6, verse 10. We're told there, they, that's those in heaven, those slain for their faith, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Here we've got an imprecation in heaven. The holy, perfect saints are praying for God to speed up his vengeance on the wicked. In other words, we have a prayer here from heaven. So if there's a prayer in heaven that's in accord with God's will, then we may pray this on earth and be in accord with God's will. Lastly, fifthly, wrong interpretation is this is exaggerated language. People say these are figures of speech. They're kind of exaggerations, hyperbole. It's really the psalmist really letting forth in Hebrew poetry. We mustn't really say this is reality. This is not prose, but poetry. Well, I think there are figures of speech in some of the imprecatory psalms. You think of, for example, the prayer that God would break the teeth of his enemies. The psalmist isn't literally praying that the teeth of his enemies would be broken, but the teeth represent the weapons, the ferocity, and the psalmist is therefore praying figuratively that the power, the ferocity, and the weapons of the wicked would be dashed in pieces. So we can explain some of the expressions figuratively, but not the substance of the imprecatory psalms. The essence of them still is that the wicked would be cursed. So we must take these wrong explanations, these attempts to square the circle, and put them aside and say, no, this is unbiblical, this doesn't honor God, and this doesn't honor God's word. They are rationalizations, they're attempts by people to explain away, to hide, to cover. It's not dealing honestly with the biblical material. So, how then do we read these psalms? How do we understand them? How do we sing them in a way that is glorifying to God and profitable for our own souls? I'd like to give you 10 helps this morning to do so. Number one, I want you to know this, that these psalms are the second most quoted psalms in the New Testament. The second most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And they're quoted without qualification. They're quoted without conditioning. They're quoted without saying, yes, but. The most quoted psalms are the directly messianic psalms, like Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 118. These psalms are the most quoted, but the second most quoted are the psalms with imprecations in them, like 69, like 109. Therefore, the New Testament puts its stamp of approval on these psalms. Secondly, these psalms are really only the outworking of the first gospel sermon. They are the outworking of the first gospel sermon. Where do we find that? We find it in Genesis 3:15-16. You remember there God puts a curse on the devil and all his seed. And he puts a blessing on the seed of the woman who would come and do the cursing of the serpent. And so God here separates all his creatures into two camps, those under his curse and those under his blessing. That's how the first gospel sermon was announced. There's a blessing and there's a cursing. And you better make sure you're under the blessing and not under the cursing. And Abraham himself takes up this sermon, and it's developed in Genesis 12, where God promises to the seed of Abraham, I'll bless them who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. Again, God is saying, I'm separating humanity here. There are those who are blessed, and there are those who are cursed. And those who curse those who are blessed are further cursed. And those who bless those who are blessed indeed. And so the psalmist here is really just taking up these gospel promises and developing them further. And he's saying, let God's word be true. Let these blessings be fulfilled. And let these promised cursings be fulfilled. He's really taking these gospel promises in the early part of the Bible, and he's saying, God, be faithful to your covenant promises, to bless those who bless you, and to curse those who curse you. Thirdly, we must remember that David was far from being a vindictive and a vengeful man. We've mentioned this already, but we have to emphasize it because, for example, in Psalm 83 and Psalm 109, both imprecatory psalms, David in that is expressing love for his enemies as well. And in another part, he says, if I have rendered evil for evil, or if I've rendered evil for good, let the curse be upon me. He was not a vindictive man. He could plead in prayer with God. Look, I've been good to my enemies. I have blessed them. I have rendered good for evil. And these weren't just unfounded claims. You look at David's life, the remarkable restraint when dealing with Saul, when he'd even opportunity to kill him. God forbid that I lay my hand on God's anointed. You look at how he wept over the death of Saul. You look at how he reacted to the death of Absalom, who was out to destroy him and replace him. This was not a vindictive, vengeful man. That was not his character. Rather, David personally did love his enemies. And he blessed those who persecuted him. Fourthly, the New Testament contains imprecations. I've mentioned that, but now let's look at some of them just to prove this. Look at Galatians 5, verses 11 and 12. There the apostle says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off that trouble you. Here's the Apostle Paul writing an inspired New Testament letter. And he's saying of those who would persecute God's people and pervert the gospel, I would they were cut off. In 2 Timothy 4, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. 1 Corinthians 16, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Cursed, literally. Unless we think, well, you know, that's still Paul. You know, he was a sinner after all. The Lord Jesus himself introduces imprecations. For example, in Matthew 24, the seven woes. Woe unto you! Woe unto you! Woe unto you! That's a New Testament Greek form of the Hebrew curse. Let woe, let God's curse come upon you. Tyre and Sidon, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees. the New Testament has these curses on the lips of Paul and on the lips of the Lord Jesus. Fifthly, these curses, these prayers for curses on God's enemies, are really the substance of a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. You remember the importunate widow. She's going to the judge, and she's saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And the judge, who's clearly portrayed as the Lord himself, replies, "Shall not..." He replies that he would avenge, and then Jesus applies this and says, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." In other words, here we have a widow. She's praying for vengeance. The judge says, "At last, I will do this." And then Jesus comes along, and instead of saying, "What a wicked sentiment and a wicked judge," he says, "God is just like that judge if his people are like that widow." The substance here is the same as a parable told by Jesus in the New Testament. Sixthly, we must remember that the king in the Old Testament was God's representative. He was God's anointed. He was God's face on the earth. And therefore, God's honor was tied up with the king's honor. This was not just a private individual, but rather it was one appointed by God for a special role to represent him on the earth. And therefore, opposition to the king was opposition to God. And the psalmist, the king, David, was very well aware of this. And we find that even in this psalm that we were reading together, Psalm 139. You look, for example, in verse 20. "They speak against thee wickedly. Thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." David there is seeing that God's honor is tied up with his own, that his enemies were God's enemies. And therefore, when he's praying imprecations and curses upon his own enemies, he's actually praying them upon his own enemies insofar as they are God's enemies. This was not some kind of personal affront that David was taking. It wasn't some kind of hypersensitivity in his character. No, he was seeing the office of the king was so tied up with the glory and the honor of God that anyone who attacked the office, whatever king was in it, was implicitly attacking God. And David, therefore, is warranted in praying this prayer. And he doesn't cringe, does he, from praying prayers that had God's honor and glory above human welfare. God's honor and glory for the psalmist were more important than human welfare. Seventhly, this really is summed up in the New Testament Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." That's what we're really praying and singing when we sing these psalms. "Thy kingdom come." Because his kingdom cannot come unless competing kingdoms are destroyed and pulled down. It can't happen. There are two competing kingdoms in this world. We cannot pray for the rise of one without automatically praying for the downfall of the other. We cannot love the kingdom of God without hating the kingdom of Satan. Really, blessing and cursing are two sides of the same coin. We cannot have compassion on the wronged without having indignation against wrongdoing. It's not possible. You remember the words that were fulfilled in the life of Christ, as Paul makes clear in Hebrews 1:9. I have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God has anointed me with the oil of gladness above my fellows. Jesus was able to say that perfectly. I've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God has blessed me. Martin Luther said, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, then we must put all the opposition to this in one pile and say, curses, maledictions, and disgrace upon every other name and every other kingdom. May they be ruined and torn apart, and may all their schemes and wisdom and plans run aground. We're praying for the advance of the kingdom of light and the retreat and defeat of the kingdom of darkness. How does this work out, though, in our own personal lives dealing with individuals? We are to love our enemies. We are to pray for those who persecute us and despitefully use us. And yet, here are other verses telling us it's fine to pray for curses, that we must hate with a perfect hatred. How can I love and hate the same person? How can I pray for blessing and cursing on the same person? Well, you can. One commentator puts it like this. There is a kind of hate for the sinner viewed as morally corrupt and hostile to God that may coexist with pity and even a desire for their salvation. But there comes a point of such extended, hardened, high-handed lovelessness toward God that it may be appropriate to call down anathema on it. What's he saying? He's saying the anathema is the last point. It's not the first instinct. He's also saying that yes, it is possible to love a person in one way and to hate them in another. And surely every father or mother knows something about this. This strange seeming paradox in their heart. They look perhaps at a child, a son or a daughter, who they dearly love, and they long for their salvation, and they pray for their salvation, and yet they may be living such a blasphemous, God-dishonoring, wicked life that they cannot but hate that life they are living. When we look at some of the very public opponents of Christianity, those who devote their skills, their talents, their resources to the pulling down of God's truth and the persecution of God's people in the media, in academia, in legislation, in the courts, in the military. When we look at this, we look at them. Their names, no doubt, are flashing in front of your mind. They're well known. They're prominent. Yes, we desire their salvation. We long for it. We pray for it. But we also hate what they stand for and what they are doing to God's people and God's cause and God's truth. This is an extremely difficult balance to keep in our lives. Isn't it amazing, therefore, to read here in this psalm, I hate them with perfect hatred. Perfect hatred. There is such a thing as holy, spotless, perfect hatred. Isn't it significant that this is the psalm in which David is so conscious of God's all-knowing, all-seeing eye, God searching out his innermost heart and being. And in the light of that, in the consciousness of that, he reaches this rare moment in Christian experience where he can truly say that he has a perfect hatred for God's enemies. That is a perfect hatred which exists with a perfect love in the same heart and in the same breast. Charles Spurgeon, conscious of this, says, truly, this is one of the hard places of Scripture, a passage which the soul trembles to read. Yet, it is not ours to sit in judgment upon it, but to bow our ear to what the Lord would speak to us therein. It is so difficult to pray these prayers with motives of unmixed holiness and truly righteous indignation. Often for us it is easier to sin in singing this than in other psalms and prayers. Is that not maybe why at the end of this psalm he says, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. He's conscious that he's on very thin ice here. That he's walking a very fine knife edge. And he's pleading for this closeness to God, this experiential religion that will enable him to tread that ice without falling through and walk that knife edge without falling off on either side of excessive hatred or excessive tolerance of evil. Eighthly, these imprecations are prayers for God to carry out the judgment. The psalmist does not take it into his own hands. Notice that. It's so important. He does turn the other cheek in the sense that he himself does not do the judgment. These psalms are prayers to God. It's handing over these offences, these offenders, into God's hands and saying, vengeance is thine. Thou wilt repay. Please repay. Therefore, there's no warrant here for fighting spiritual battles with carnal weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual and mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You look at the weapons that the New Testament puts into our hands. It takes away the sword and the spear and the bow and the arrow. And it says, Ephesians 6, here's your armor, here are your weapons. They are spiritual. And they are far mightier than any carnal or physical weapon. We are handing it over to God. Ninthly, these imprecations can be prayed with the good of the sinner at heart. And in fact, God can use these imprecations to bring down judgment on sinners that will lead to their salvation. You think of Nebuchadnezzar, a great persecutor of God's people. How God judged him, turned him into a beast, humbled him, turned him to seek forgiveness, and brought him to repentance. We can think of other psalms where the psalmist prays, for example, in Psalm 83:16, fill their faces with shame, there's an imprecation, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Now many have known this in their lives. God has judged us. God has brought providential difficulties into our lives. He's humbled us. He's broken us. He's cursed us in order that we may seek his blessing. And is that not what we pray when we see God's judgments coming down upon a nation or on a group or a person? Lord, use this to lead them to yourself. We pray for the conversion of our children. Lord, save them as gently as you possibly can. But if it's going to take a judgment, if it's going to take pain and sorrow in this life, then let it be, that they may not suffer forever in the world to come. In other words, a prayer for God's curse and judgment to fall in this world can be so that they know mercy here and not God's curse and judgment in the world to come and forever. Tenthly and lastly, these imprecatory psalms point us to Christ. The Reformation Study Bible says this: even the psalms that include imprecations or cursing find fulfillment in Christ. These psalms cry out for the vindication of the righteous and for God's judgment on the wicked. Such prayers reflected the calling of the Israelites to holy war as God's instruments of judgment. With the coming of Christ to bear God's judgment, the nature of the warfare of God's people has changed. It is now more intense, but directed first and foremost against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. When Christ returns in glory, the time of mercy will be ended, and the imprecations of the Psalms will be fulfilled against the enemies of God. Spurgeon also highlights how these psalms point us to Jesus Christ. After having explained how difficult it is for us to get that balance, to have perfect hatred and perfect love in the same heart, he speaks of Christ. He says, we must believe that Christ was able to sing these psalms with perfect holiness. In fact, on the cross, he was praying these prayers against his enemies silently, while also praying for his people. Forgive them. Christ fulfilled Psalm 139, verses 20 to 22, to the end, in fact, perfectly. He alone was able to say, all the time, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What a beautiful balance to have in our prayers. At the end of them all, to seek that forgiveness for everything that has been offensive, everything that's come of a wrong spirit and a wrong motivation. We may not have all the answers. We may not be able to answer every question, but I hope these 10 helps will help you to read these psalms and understand these psalms and sing these psalms to Christ and of Christ and for Christ's glory. And they should especially speak to those who are yet under God's curse. Are you singing, maybe, of the very curses that are coming upon your own head? Go back over the psalms we've sung this morning when you go home. Read them, sing them, and ponder this solemn question. Am I praying for my own judgment? Am I praying prayers here? Am I singing songs that will one day be fulfilled in my life and forever? Am I under God's curse? Do you not need God's blessing? Do you not need to flee that curse and flee that wrath? You do. You must. And God's made it very crystal clear where you must go. There's blessing only in Jesus Christ. We're told that he was made a curse for us, that he endured the curses of God, that those who believe in him might know the blessing, the unmixed blessing of God. We walk out this door today under God's wonderful benediction and blessing, or under God's awful curse. Let that weigh upon us, that we might seek together and for one another that blessing that makes rich and adds no sorrow with it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that there are portions of thy word that are hard to understand and easy to wrest, easy to twist to our own destruction. We pray that thou wouldst lead us into the truth. Clear away all our errors, all our prejudice, all our ignorance, and give us true spiritual understanding. And please let thy blessing be upon us. Please, may there be those here today who are fleeing the curse, who are conscious of it, and who long for thy blessing. Bless us, O Lord, and we shall be blessed. In Jesus' name alone. Amen.